If you have your Bibles, hope you do, go ahead and open to Psalm 42. We're actually going to be in both Psalm 42 and 43, and we'll see why in a second. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles available to you on the bookshelf right outside in the foyer. You can keep it if you need that. Psalm 42 and 43. I'm going to read the entirety of both Psalms and then pray. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng to and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and song of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All the breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Of the enemy. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and the unjust man, deliver me. You, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why of the enemy? Send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the reminder of its comfort to us and its calling to remember the faithfulness of our God and Savior. We pray for those who are not with us this morning, both from travel and also from sickness. Pray that you would bring comfort to them and encouragement through your word. Allow them to quickly rest and be restored to health. And God, for those who are not with us due to neglect of sin, God, would you confront them in that and draw them again to yourself and to your people. Lord, I pray this morning in time in your word would be one of true encouragement, that those here who have a lowly spirit would be lifted up by the power of your word. They would feel the comfort and the presence of your spirit, and that they would turn to you and they would praise you, and that their prayer and their praise would be a song that glorifies you. And as a body, we would magnify you in our celebration of your faithfulness to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, all of us have our go-to places and things, don't we? Whenever we're hungry or tired or thirsty or bored or lonely, we have a particular place that we like to go to immediately, or a particular thing we pick up to satisfy whatever that desire or that feeling may be. Maybe it's a refreshing glass of ice water or tea or lemonade after you've mowed the lawn or worked hard outside on a hot day. Or maybe on a cold day, it's a warm glass of milk with a cookie or some coffee or hot chocolate on a cold day. Maybe it's the shade of a tree when you think you need some alone time, or a secluded place, a library, a bookstore, the hum of a coffee shop when you want to be alone. All of us kind of have a go-to place when our spirit, even our physical bodies, need or desire something. When things get stressful or busy or overwhelming, we need a break. And so we go to a place of refuge. even if that refuge is something small and insignificant, like a glass of ice water or just some alone time. Well, for centuries, the church has also been a place of refuge for many people. It served as a place of refuge for political enemies. When somebody won in some political battle or another, usually what they did was not concede that, but rather they would kill the person they lost to or won over. So those political enemies or those outcasts would find refuge in the church, sort of an asylum, if you will. Same thing with fugitives who were maybe escaping from their masters, or even criminals would go and find refuge in churches and others. Well, why does this happen? And why does the church seen, even today, as sort of a place of refuge, a sanctuary, if you'd like, which many of our churches today are still called? Well, the practice, it taps into this theology of the church, what we call an ecclesiology, that's really rooted in the practice in the Old Testament. We see in God's law that the church, Israel, Jerusalem, the temple itself, is allowed to be a place of refuge for people to come who are seeking help and asylum. God's law builds that into the practice and the worship of God's people. So whatever opposition or danger or turmoil or whatever it may be on the outside that you may face, that is in the world, you can always be sheltered in the sanctuary of the church. That was the promise of God's people. And they do that because they're saying this is God's turf. This is God's kingdom. This little piece of land where we built this building is to be seen as God's church. And therefore, God's land, God's rules, God's kingdom, man's law cannot touch it. Well, governments today, of course, no longer recognize the legal authority the churches have to do this, of course. And so we can't necessarily just find escape from the law in any particular building or another. And that's probably a good idea. But it still is practiced to some point today. In fact, even during slavery in America, there was time for refuge where runaway slaves could find places of refuge and help in hiding places, in churches all along the United States. Same thing with immigrants and refugees, still finding a place to call home in churches. I think that's the idea going on in Psalm 42 and 43, this idea of refuge or sanctuary. We see it pretty clearly sort of dripping off the page where the psalmist here desires to be back to his place of refuge. Whatever he is doing, wherever he's at, whatever's going on, he knows he's out in the elements. He wants to go back to his sanctuary, to his refuge. And all the turmoil he's facing, where does the psalmist end up looking for help? He looks to God, of course, but he looks to the temple, or here specifically to the altar, as we see in chapter 43. But it's not necessarily turmoil from without that he's facing, although he talks about enemies and adversaries. It's really turmoil from within. I think what's palpable from these verses, something that we can read and maybe relate to and understand, is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls a spiritual depression. There's something in the turmoil of his soul that's causing him to cry out to God, that causes this deep longing to be with God, to be near to his presence and his people. It's the soul here that's the source of turmoil. It's cast down, as he says often throughout Psalm 42. Now, why is this psalm so important for us to study? Well, perhaps if you've been to a place of loneliness, that's evident. It speaks to a reality that we all inevitably will face from one degree or another, this idea of feeling far from God. Now, it's speculative, but it's probably true that the psalmist here is in exile, away from Jerusalem. Not so far away where he can't look to the direction of the temple, but he can't really come close because his enemies would surely put him to death. He's in exile. This may be David who's writing this, or it may be written after David's own life. What's happening here is the psalmist is looking to a place where he loves to worship God and to be with God's people, but he's far from God in one sense. This is relatable to all of us, feeling far from God. If you've been a Christian for some time, you'll know that there's a cyclical pattern that happens in the life of a believer. One day you're feeling good, you're reading your Bible, you're studying, you're praying, you're doing well, you're on that mountaintop, so to speak, and then maybe a couple weeks later, you haven't picked up your Bible in a few days, you're struggling to pray, kids are getting on your nerves, you don't want to get up on a Sunday morning to be with God's people. This is regular, routine, sort of cyclical pattern in the life of a Christian. And if you say that hasn't been your experience, one, you're probably lying, or two, you just haven't been a Christian long enough to experience it. It will come. Whether that's right or wrong, I just don't want to ignore the fact that that's a reality for many of us. And I think Psalm 42 allows us the understanding that this is true for us. There are times when we feel far from God. And that feeling far from God causes us to struggle then with the balance of this Christian joy that we're taught we ought to have, and the reality that we all live in, feeling unable to get there, to be joyful, to be happy. Not necessarily with a smile at all times in your face, but really the sort of joy that we see people in the Bible have, or our favorite preachers tell us to have. Well, it's a reality in some sense because it's true. We are far from God. We're far from God in at least two senses. One, He's creator. We're creature. There's a distance that exists between us simply because of who He is ontologically and who we are. The creature cannot approach the creator in any real one-on-one sense. We must always keep this distinction between us and God. The moment that we believe God is on our level as creatures, He no longer is our God, but our peer, an individual. We've crafted Him in our own image rather than the other way around. We are creatures. He is creator. Now, it is true that the Son of God took on creaturely form. He became a man. But that was not necessarily to identify only with us as individuals, but to exalt mankind to the glory that God had planned for him. So there's a creature-creator distinction between us and God, but there's also, as you know, a holiness and a sinfulness distinction between us and God that exists because of the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, the distinction now between me and God is not necessarily creature-creator, but now I'm sinful and He is holy. And that distinction separates us infinitely. That a holy God cannot have communion with a sinful person unless that sinfulness is covered and cared for in some way. And that's what the gospel provides for us. Jesus now allows us to have communion, relationship with God as sinful men and women by taking on the penalty for that sin. But the distinction remains, doesn't it? That we are still sinful on this side of heaven. So there is a reality in some sense that we may feel from time to time the creatureliness of our bodies, the sinfulness of the humanity shows us that we're separated from God and we will be until the new heavens and new earth. This is actually encouraging rather than discouraging, I would hope. Number one, first, you're not alone because all of humanity finds itself in that exact boat. We are all creatures of God and we are all sinful, every one of us. The only sinless human ever born was Jesus. The rest of us find ourselves in the same boat, distinct from God in our sinfulness, in our creatureliness. So we're not alone. There's a fellowship here. In fact, one of the reasons we gather is to acknowledge our own sinfulness before one another and before God and the price that Christ paid in order to redeem us to the Father. The psalmist here and everyone in this room experiences this sort of feeling apart from God because of who we are as humans and as sinners. So your temptation to fake it or to pull it away is actually counterproductive because you're pulling away from everybody else that's feeling the exact same way. I want to encourage you to not pull away from others when you're feeling afar from God, but rather press into others because they too are feeling the same way you are. They are too sinful. They are too creatures, feeling the distance at times between God and their own reality. You may think you're alone in the feeling, but it's fundamentally wrong and it only serves to make it worse. So that's encouraging. Secondly, that same company, the other Christians, the believers of the church here, and even the psalmist that we read about here in 42 and 43, that demonstrates that the shared dilemma of sinfulness and the distinction between God and us is not at all hopeless, but rather it's one of hopefulness. Despite how you may feel in your loneliness when you consider your humanity, your fallenness, your depravity, and the distance that you feel between yourself and God, it's not at all hopeless, but there's a hopefulness to be had, and we'll explore this more this morning. I want to illustrate this in one sense. Consider what cave divers or spelunkers, if you've ever heard that word, which I've learned recently, someone who just goes into caves underground. I've done it once, and it was terrifying. If you've ever done it, or if you ever dove deeper than, I don't know, maybe a meter or so, it gets pretty dark. There's something about the deep sea that light cannot penetrate. There's a certain level in which everything is dark, and human creatures have evolved, or, you know, in a little evolution, Matt, don't get mad at me. They've been created, if you will, with an ability to exist in complete darkness, right? They've got like little lights that hang on their head, or they're like bioluminescent, some weird, weird stuff, right? Because there's no light. Now, divers, humans, actual people who were made to be on land, go into that water, and the only way they're able to see is with artificial light that they bring in front of them. And even when they're doing that, it's only a few feet in front of them. Right, they're only able to maybe see the rock they're looking at or the fish or their hand or something. They rarely can see other divers. And that's a dilemma when you're spelunking or you're diving and you have no other light, because what happens if you lose your way, if you get disoriented? How can you find your way back up to the surface, whether you're underground or underwater? Well, I did this a couple years back in Front Royal. We did a little spelunking, and I was thankfully with a group of people, even though I was scared out of my mind. But we went under, and he took us to a sufficiently deep enough place where he had all of us turn off our headlamps. And then when we did that, it was the blackest black that I've ever experienced and seen in my life. I couldn't even see or sense my own hand in front of my face. It was completely dark. And in such darkness, even a 1 watt bulb would be enough to light up a cavern. It was so dark. It was thick. You could almost feel it surrounding us. Well, how do you find your way out at that point when you're so dark and you have no other guidance or light to lead you? Well, divers and cave people alike will use what they call a lifeline. It's literally just a rope that they attach to a tree outside, and they'll just bring it with them so that as long as they hold on to it or attach to it, they can find their way out. Because light's not getting there. You have to crawl yourself out, hold on to this rope, and find your way out to the surface. I think by way of analogy, that's what's happening when you're feeling alone from God. The answer is not to just wait until someone to grab you out of that aloneness, but rather to grab the hold of the lifeline, this rope that is extended to you, that leads you to the surface. That's what's happening in Psalm 42 and 43. It's a look behind the veil. I think he's being candid here for a moment and say, in my darkness, here's my lifeline to lead me back to God. The loneliness and the depression that we may be cast into, yes, it's quite deep and it's dark, and we may feel blind and helpless to find our way out, but the psalmist here describes our guide and our help. So before we look into the particulars of it, I want to quickly just note a couple general notes here on structures. First, the key to understanding the Psalms here is this, the repetition of the refrain. You might have picked up on it already, right? It's outlined in the refrain, or the chorus, if you will. You see it in verse 5, in verse 11, and in chapter 43, verse 5 again. And a refrain is simply a chorus, but what are the purposes of refrains in the midst of a song? Well, they're repeated for a particular reason. They repeat in order to unify a theme. They bring the song together, and they complete sort of a composition. If you just had a song without a chorus, there's just block after block, stanza after stanza, verse after verse. And there are certainly songs that are well-written and composed. But having a refrain or a chorus in the middle of a song allows it to be unified. It gives us a theme and a composition that's complete so that we can work our way through, in some sense, narratively and emotionally through the song ourselves. So they form us, they teach us, they complete what we're feeling by repeating itself. And seeing each of these refrains, as he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" helps us make sense of the lifeline that the psalmist then offers. So notice that there's a refrain that's repeated. We'll see how that is unpacked in each verse, if you will. Additionally, notice the question that the psalmist asks in verse 42, in chapter 42, verse 2. He says, When will I see your face? Or in verse 3 of 42 and in verse 10, where is your God? His enemies are asking. And he asks multiple times, why? Why is this happening? Why is my soul downcast? Why, O Lord, have you forgotten me in verse 9? Why do I go on mourning? The questions of when will I see you? Where are you and why? These are the same kind of questions that we all may ask, or may be tempted to ask, when we find ourselves in a similar place of darkness or loneliness. The questions are important because they're answered as well in the psalm. And lastly, just a general note, we should take note of the tone of the psalmist. Again, we mentioned this last week in Psalm 13, that the element here is of instruction. Specifically, there's a relationship that exists between the psalmist and God that allows him to ask these questions. He says in verse 8 and 9, in the same breath, God is my rock, he's my life. He's my salvation. And then boldly he'll ask, why is this happening? Where are you, God? And this is a comfort. To be able to do this is a comfort. It's a privilege of a covenant family member. The relationship permits it, and it even encourages this sort of candidness. And without it, the psalmist is not helped. So one of the general notes that we looked at last week, and again is true this week, is that the relationship allows us to approach God with such boldness. So here's the main idea. You can see it at the top of your worship guide there. The main idea of the whole text here, verses 42 and 43, is that the presence of the Spirit of God is the only true comfort for ailing Christians and is secured for us in all places and at all times through the person and work of Jesus. There's three major chunks that we can take the chapters into. First, we see what I'm calling the drought in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 42. The second is more like a storm in verses 6 through 11. And then lastly, his help or his refuge in the 43rd chapter. We'll look at the first four verses here before we get to the first refrain. It says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when shall I come and appear before God? Notice the repetition of the word God. He's clearly focused on God, wanting and longing and desiring to be with him, again, restored into communion there in the worship of God in the temple. He's missing something particularly about his soul and about his spirit. And what is this that's missing? I think three things we can see here. First, there's a sense of the presence or nearness of God that's missing. Where are you is the question that's asked. You only ask that question when you lose the sense of where God may be in your life. Where are you? He seems lost. He's missing a sense of the presence or the nearness of God. So he longs for him. Secondly, there's missing a triumph of God in the life of his people. This psalmist considers himself a servant, a lover of God, and yet there's something that is untriumphant about his life. In verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. He's in turmoil. Well, they say to me all the day long, where is your God? He's downcast because there is no visible triumph of the presence and the favor of God on the life of his servant. And so he's calling out to God, where are you? And lastly, what's also missing is a joyful worship of God with God's people. He'll say in verse 4, I remember these things as I pour my soul out, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and song of praise. He's missing a worship service. He's missing worshiping with his people, going to the temple and loving, serving, and worshiping God. One of the things that might strike you here is the intensity of the psalmist's cry and longing for God. And for some of us, that may be an unfamiliar sort of longing. If you want to be honest with yourself, have you longed for God with the sort of intensity that's described here? Can you say that at some point in your life, you had panted after God? Your soul has so longed and desired to be with God that you could be likened to somebody in a desert, parched, looking for a drink. It may be unfamiliar to you in the sense that you have yet to pine for God's presence or comfort and nearness with the same sort of veracity or the same sort of intensity that the psalmist here has. And that's true of you, then I want to only offer two reproofs about that. First, it may be that you don't love God at all. I want to address that as a reality. That you don't pine and long and desire God because you may not truly love him. This is a reality for all unbelievers, that no one seeks God, not one. They all have turned away like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us at some point, this is true of, that we did not love God, but rather we were enemies of God. And therefore, we did not desire him or seek him. Our souls did not thirst for him, but rather we wanted nothing to do with him. It may still be true now. But secondly, and this perhaps might be the case for most of us, when we consider the intensity of the psalmist's desire for God, and we wonder, why do I not feel that way? It may just be that we don't now see God as we ought to see God. Namely, that God is too small for us to see someone panting after. In other words, he's not a big enough God for us to see that all things pale in comparison to. And therefore, why would you pant or desire something so little or so finite? In other words, if your perspective or if your estimation or your valuation of who God versus all the world's blessings and all your human abilities, if they're not affected by the proper consideration of the worth and the valuable, the ineffable greatness of God and the effulgent glory of the Son of God, then there would be no other option but God himself to satisfy the very needs of your soul. If you see God as glorious, as great, as radiant, as everything beautiful that you can behold, and you compare it to the rest of the world, then of course you would pant after God. Of course you would thirst after God. The reason then that we don't is because at least in those moments, God is not beautiful. God is not God worthy of our desires. Now as Christians, we know that in the deepest recesses of our heart, we know God to be worthy and we need God's help to continue in that steadfastness. But from day to day, the reasons we sin, the reasons that we turn away from God is because we do not see God as valuable in that moment. So there's two reasons that we may think this is strange to pant after God as a thirsty soul. One is because we're not Christians. We don't love God. That would be one reason. But secondly, because our God is too small. So the everyday Christian experience isn't like this sort of thirsting and panting. But there is a vestige of that in all of our actions. In fact, what we read here is a man that's at the end of his rope, right? He's cut off from the worship of his people. He's discouraged by the distance he feels that exists between him and God. So it stands to reason then that the prodigious zeal for the presence and glory of God as expressed in these psalms are felt and shared most keenly by us when we also are at the end of our rope, when we are in the midst of our own affliction and our own suffering and our own longing and our wandering. So if you get to the end of your rope, and you don't turn to God, and you don't see him as a satiating pleasure and comfort of your soul, I would consider you to ask, do you love him? Is your God big enough? And then we see the first refrain then, after the longing desire of God by the psalmist, he sings this refrain then to himself in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He's a reminder of himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He's speaking to himself. I love the King James version of this, if you've ever heard it. It says, hope thou in God. Like he's speaking to himself. He's saying, listen, self, hope in God. Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him. This is the idea of the refrain, sort of the first chorus of the song, when the deepest desires and the longings of a downcast soul is the power and the presence of God, when that's your deepest longing, then hope is the answer. Because he alone can satisfy the pangs and the desires of the heart. Hope is the emphasis here in our first chorus. Hope in God. See, that's the idea. We long for God. He becomes our hope when our soul is downcast. So he sings a song of hope to him. Thought that might be mine. Then consider in verse 6 and verse 7. He then moves from this idea of a drought as he's thirsty into now in the midst of a storm. As a boat in a tempest. He says, my soul is cast down within me, and therefore I remember you. In verse 7, he says, deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. This is striking. This is the picture here, is that he's in a small vessel, and he's being overtaken by waves that are crashing down on him. He's left at sea as the Lord sends the deep to him. This deep calling to deep is the idea of one billow after another that from the recesses of the sea overtakes him. After sea overtaking, after overtaking, all of your breakers and waves have gone over me. He describes it again in verse 10 as a deadly wound in his bones. So what's happening is that he's in sort of a storm. We see that what might be described to some as a sort of violence of God. See, God is the one who is at hand here. It is God's waterfalls, God's waves to go over him. And although in verse 8, the Lord commands his presence and his love, he says, why have you forgotten me? And why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? See, he rightly says the sovereignty of God truly is at work here. He doesn't dismiss God or judge God, although that might be our temptation, but he rightly acknowledges God as the worker of his events So we see sort of a violence of God on hold. And this is not to think that the righteousness of God is not to be upheld. Rather, it is to be upheld. See, the question we might be tempted to ask is God still good when these bad things happen to us? In my depression or in my loneliness, when calamity strikes and in my affliction, is God still good? That's the temptation we face, to judge God, to be the judge of God in our calamity or affliction. And it's understandable, but it would be wrong. The psalmist doesn't do this thing. Rather, he affirms and he upholds God's covenant faithfulness. Look in verse 8. He says, "The Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." So this is an affirmation of God's steadfast love. Steadfast, not wavering, not abandoning, not forsaking. God's covenant love to his people. So we must uphold the righteousness of God and the love for his people. But we also see that the purposes of God in this might be illuminated. The question, not only is God good, but why does a good God then allow bad things to happen? And we're not given a direct answer to this question, not least in this psalm, but maybe the psalm itself as a whole kind of gives an answer. We see that the Lord intended to produce through the affliction of the psalmists a longing for God himself. If you read both 42 and 43, you see that God is working through the affliction of this psalmist to bring about a desire, a zeal, and a willingness to come and submit himself to the Lord. That's a purpose of God that might be revealed through our own affliction and our own depression and loneliness. I want you to consider just three examples from the Old Testament. Of course, you may be familiar with the story of Job, who experienced affliction after affliction. And he rightly acknowledged that it was God himself who allowed and permitted these things to happen, although we know that it was the enemy, Satan himself, whom God had permitted to do this for the purpose of upholding his righteousness in Job's life. Consider also the story of Jonah, who when he was running away from God, found himself in the belly of a fish. God's purposes for Jonah's calamity was that he would then in turn obey him, teach him, and drawing again to himself. But consider, I want to think of Hosea chapter 6. And Hosea is a prophet as he warns Israel to return to the Lord. He says in the first three verses of chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. And after 2 days he will revive us. And on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." This is what the prophet's saying, is that God will wound his people in order to bind his people up again. God will tear down his people in order that he may build them up again. He has struck you so that you may be binded again. You will be brought low so that you could then be exalted. He will again revive you. And the purpose of this is that you may live before him, Hosea says. Therefore, the affliction and the oppression that we may feel, even in the loneliness of our spirit, is meant to cause us and to press into know the Lord. So we see a purposes that we see here. And then he reminds himself again of the refrain, the chorus in verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Praise him is the idea here. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. He reminds himself not only to hope in God as the steadfast anchor of his soul, the delight of his own comfort and being, but that he shall again praise him. So when the billows of despair and the deluge of darkness is overtaking us, when we're lowly in our spirit, when we feel depressed and discouraged because we feel far from God, the heart that is set then on the glories of God, that's deeply affected by the person and the work of Jesus, will find this inexplicable calm in the midst of the storm. Paul will say that it is a peace that surpasses all understanding to know God. It will comfort us. We will be able to praise him in the midst of our calamity. If the psalmist end here in chapter 42, as we're tempted to see it, as the break is naturally, we may think that that's just how it ends. Just, where are you? Why are you doing this? Psalm ends. Well, Psalm 43 goes on to teach us, I believe that where they were read and taught together, that that is not the end of the downcast soul. In fact, we find the answer to all the questions, where are you and why is this happening to me, in chapter 43. He sees ultimately the refuge, that sanctuary at the Lord's dwelling place. He says, I will go to the altar of the Lord. So where does the psalmist go to find the answer to his longings, to his desire? He goes to the Lord. He says, vindicate me, O God. It's a call to act. Defend my cause against an ungodly people. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. So he knows that he must go to God in his calamity. Verse 3, he begs God to send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. So where does the psalmist go? He goes to God. He turns to the leading of God's light and truth. This is the spirit of God's word to his people. It is the promises of the law. It is the truth and obedience of God's people to God himself. It is the very spirit of God that brings us and binds us to God in steadfastness, trust, and obedience. This is the word delivered to his people. Guide me in your light and your truth. This psalmist will again turn to Psalm 119 and delight in the law of God over and over and over again. The word of God is truth. He will be led in it. This is true not only for the psalmist, but also for us as new covenant believers. Jesus himself says that we will worship in spirit and truth. And so when the psalmist cries out to send out your light and truth, we too must ask God to send the light and truth to us in his word to lead us, no matter where we are, where we may be, the turmoil we may face, to experience true light is to worship God in spirit and truth. This is the unique new covenant blessing of worship to God, no matter what and where you are. We have unrestricted access to the temple of God, even in the valleys of our soul. So he goes, lead me by your light and truth. Secondly, he goes, lead me to the holy hill and the dwelling place of God. Now, the dwelling place of God would have been the temple, and this is where God meets with his people. God meets with his people in the dwelling place. He says, come and I'm inviting you in. This is where God meets with his people. So he wants to go to where he knows God has invited him to meet them. And not only to the dwelling place, but in verse 4 he says, I will go to the altar of God. Well, if the holy hill, the dwelling place, the temple is where God meets the people, the altar is where God or the people meet with God. They go to worship and express their joy and gladness in who he is. And so we see the answer to where do I go to take refuge? It's to the gathering place where God has created a place to worship. I have a vested interest in your attendance here at church, but it goes much beyond that. I think what we need to see clearly is a desire to know God and to worship God for the sake of our souls. We are not led by the spirit of the age to the comfort of the world, but we're led by the spirit of God to the only hope of the world. That's the celebration of the work of Jesus on the cross. And so he reminds himself in verse 5 again of the refrain, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation in my God. The idea here is not one of just hope, not one of praise, but of salvation, where God meets us then in our frailty and our weakness. He demonstrates his faithfulness and his commitment to his people by providing their salvation. Over and over again, he says this refrain, to hope, to trust, to praise, but to look to God for salvation because God meets us. There's a couple applications that I want to work through quickly before we continue to sing. First, we have to recognize there's a Christological implication here in the text. See, it doesn't mention Jesus, but if you're paying attention, you can see Jesus jump off at the page, right? That he's there saying, I am the one to whom brings you to God. I am the one who makes you a temple where God meets with you. He dwells with you because of the work that I have done. Jesus himself is the comfort for the sorrow. He is the one who has suffered with you and for you, and he's even present with you in your grief. Again, Isaiah says that Jesus, the servant, is the one who suffers. He is a man acquainted with grief and sorrow. He himself has cried tears for the sake of his elect. He has purchased you with his blood. Hebrews teaches us that he has experienced every affliction and longing that we do in order to relate and become our high priest. In the Gospel of John also tells us that he is the light and that he is the truth that leads us to the exceeding joy at the altar of God. Jesus will say, I'm the light of the world. Jesus will also say that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we want exceeding joy at the altar of God, we come together to worship God, we must do so through Jesus. So the psalmist finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But there's some personal application I think we can get to Three major ideas if you're taking notes. First, don't cut off the path to joy. Don't cut off the path to joy. If you're feeling far from God, the last thing you want to do is walk in the opposite direction of the paths that lead you back to God. What are those paths? Very clearly, it's the Word and it's the fellowship. It's the Word, it's the fellowship. We must have a just estimate of the privileges of public worship. This is a conviction that I think is sorely needed today. Again, not just because I have a vested interest in your attendance, because for the sake of your soul, your attendance in church is a path to restore your soul to God. If you are feeling low, depressed, far from God, you're tempted to isolate yourself. That's a trick and a ruse of the devil. Rather, God says, come, worship with my people. Extol the greatness of the glories of the Son that brings you into my presence at the altar of God. Do not be fooled about what is happening right here, right now. There may be a lot of noise and kids may be playing and you may feel distracted. It's okay. But the Spirit of God is still here. And the preaching of His Word and the singing and the celebration of the gospel, when we take and eat and drink together, it is the Spirit of God filling our cup. If you're low or you're feeling far from God, you have to be here to do it. This isn't the only place where you can be filled by the Lord. He gives you your Word to read day and night, to meditate on it. You can sing anytime you want. You can fellowship with believers, but there's something unique about what's happening right now all across the world as Christians gather on the Lord's Day. Amen. Many of us have grown up with this idea, particularly if we've been dragged to church, that it's just something we have to do. My hope, one of the reasons we do this family integrated thing, is that they get an understanding that this is important. This is something we do for the sake of our own souls. God has given us a path to walk straight into His presence. We do this through the privilege of public worship. And Matthew Henry noted on this psalm, he says, sometimes God teaches us effectively to know the worth of mercies by the want of them, and whets our appetites for the means of grace by cutting us short in those means. So he says, the psalmist here is experiencing being cut off from something he knows to be significant for his own soul. We do this particularly through the corporate liturgy of the church, which plays a role of remembering. It recalls to us the grace of God. It calls to us His ability to meet our needs, to hear our prayers, to save us from destruction. All of this is done when we come, we experience grace together. So don't cut off the path to joy. Walk in Word and fellowship. I've said enough about that. Let's move on to the idea when depression occurs. Secondly, we often look to ourselves and to our circumstances for joy, but rather the answer to our depression is to keep God as our focus. Keep God as our focus. We're typically looking inward and we become depressed. Or when we are depressed and we look inward, we cannot find our way out. Of course, that would not be where the answer lies. But rather, to keep God as our focus, we must do like the psalmist does. He preaches to himself and he sings to himself. He sings a song. He says that the song is within me a prayer to the God of my life in verse 8. So the prayer to God is a song he sings to remind himself. The refrain in verse 5 and 11 and verse 5 in chapter 43. Sing to yourself. Sing songs that extol the faithfulness and glory of God in Christ. We sang one last week called I Asked the Lord. A story about a depressed man crying out to God, wondering what God is doing. That same man wrote another psalm called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And in that song, he says that even behind a frowning providence, calamity in our life, God hides a smiling face. Can we trust God to work all things for His good? And we even sang last week, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, He has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Songs like this remind us of the faithfulness of God and the glory of His Son to be with us no matter where He is. We can even sing psalms themselves, songs like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, He is with me and prepares a table in the presence of my enemy. We can sing songs like this. So the psalmist sings, but he also preaches to himself. And this is also what we must do. We speak to ourselves. We preach to ourselves the truths of Scripture, the gospel. It's the most effective way to both proactively and reactively fight sin, despair, loneliness, depression, all the feelings we have and the loneliness of thought and mind and body. We preach the gospel to ourselves that we are not forgotten or forsaken, but Christ has died to restore us to God in a steadfast love. And lastly, you must remember that your joy as a Christian is to help a suffering Christian itself. You may be sitting next to somebody who is low, who is experiencing depression. You may have been there yourself. It is a joyful experience of another Christian that will help you bring it out. And it is a testimony to non-believers who see the joy in the life of a believer no matter what. Again, this isn't a false joy that says you have to be happy and singing at all times, but a genuine joy that says, no, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's the sort of joy that the psalmist desires and shows us, that the joy is to trust God in his steadfast love. And it's a sign and a help to other believers who are suffering and to unbelievers alike. So let me leave you with this exhortation. I want you to, friends, seek your comfort in God. If you're feeling far from God, if you haven't picked up your Bible in a while or prayed, or you've been struggling to commune with the saints, I want you to seek comfort in God and in the grace of God. I want you to turn to your brothers and your sisters for help, for they have been with you. They will encourage you in the fight for joy. And I want you to trust in the promises of God, to trust them. I want you to trust them to meet all of your deepest needs, to rest in the power of the work of Christ who saves you from the hopelessness of sin. You can be close to God because Christ was separated from God. And in his separation, his suffering, his death, he brought you near. And in his resurrection, now sitting at the right hand of the Father, you too will be brought into the presence of God for eternity because of Jesus. You must hope and rest in that. Not in the world, not in your own situation, your station before life, but rather in God and in work of Christ alone. That's my encouragement to you, that you would seek the help of God and the comfort of God as we dwell in unity together. Let's pray. Father, we know, Lord, that we can often try to do our own work to satisfy our deepest longings. The world offers plenty of them. We could turn to alcohol. We can turn to the pleasures of the world, relationships. We can pour ourselves into our work. We can isolate ourselves and cut ourselves off from what we feel is the problem that's around us. But really, Lord, we know that it is within us, our hopelessness as a result of our sin. But you have met that and answered it in Jesus. And so we are not hopeless if we look to Christ. And I pray that the children, Lord, would learn that as we teach them the value of public worship, of coming and singing and praying and taking the Lord's Supper. Father, help us to not cut off ourselves from the paths that lead to joy and righteousness, but press in to know you and experience whatever may come to us by your hand as a measure and a purpose to bind us again, that we may live before you in joy and in gladness. Father, help us to do this now, we pray in Jesus' name.